Let me just repeat that. It's Mark chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 6. Now at that feast, he, that is Pilate, released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word as well. It had become a practice with Pilate, a tradition, if you like, to free a prisoner at the feast of the Passover. And this was probably quite a wise and a successful thing for Pilate to do. It was an act of clemency, which really probably cost very little as far as the Romans were concerned, but it gave them a role. It gave the Roman authorities a role in the festivities that were going on in Jerusalem, and it gently reminded everyone at the same time where the true power lay in Jerusalem and in Israel at that time. We'll remember that at the Feast of the Passover, people came from all over Israel. Indeed, they came from all over the Mediterranean and Asia Minor, and probably as far away as Rome itself to the celebrations in Jerusalem. And they came to worship, they came to meet their friends, they came to visit the temple, and they came to remember, they came to recall the glory days of Israel's past, and maybe even to dream that those times might someday return. Someday they hoped the Messiah would come, the one who had been promised long, long ago, the one whom Moses and the prophets had looked forward to, of whom David had spoken and Daniel had prophesied. They were looking for the Messiah even now, and little did they appreciate the significance of what was happening right before their eyes at this very moment. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was at that very moment in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own people. He came to the people of Israel. He came to the Jews, and his own received him not. And this is exactly what we have before us today in these verses. Pilate's gesture to release a prisoner at this time is what nowadays is called soft power. However, any hope he had of wielding this soft power to solve the dilemma that he faced was not going to happen. He had a problem, and his problem was what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. He knew that he was being played by the high priest and the Jewish religious elite. Even Pilate's wife was giving him a hard time over this prisoner. So that Pilate hoped that the traditional prisoner release could be the answer to his dilemma, his problem. Pilate offered the Jews the choice between a prisoner unlikely to appeal to any religious, moral individual, a notorious criminal called Barabbas, a man known to be a robber, known to be a rebel and a murderer. And on the other side, Jesus of Nazareth, called by the Jews the King of the Jews, an innocent man with popular support amongst the common people for the wisdom that he showed, for his healing ministry over several years, for his miracles, for his holy life. So that in Pilate's mind, the contrast could not have been more stark. Barabbas or Jesus? However, Pilate underestimated the determination of the Jews. The whim of a crowd would not rob the high priest of his prize. And we're told that the priests moved the people to call for Barabbas to be set free and at the same time demand that Jesus be crucified. They even threatened to report Pilate to Rome for tolerating a rival king against Caesar. A quite extraordinary escalation in the pressure that these Jewish men brought against Pilate. And the bottom line here was that they outwitted Pilate, and they left him beaten, and they left him embarrassed. It was all that Pilate could do to call for a bowl of water and to publicly wash his hands, declaring that he took no blame for the death of an innocent man. Nevertheless, it was on his watch and at his command that the Lord Jesus, that innocent man, was handed over to be scourged and crucified. So much for Roman justice. But in truth, it wasn't Roman justice or indeed Roman clemency that was on display here today. It was an act of mercy and justice far more significant than either Pilate or the Jews could begin to realize. As they were sparring with one another, trying to assert their will and preserve their reputation, it was God's holiness that was honored in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was God's love that was vindicated by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here on this day, in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ established his kingdom, redeemed his people, and glorified his name. while foolish little men ran around trying to outsmart one another and have their own way. And we're reminded how still today men and women spend their lives chasing to and fro vainly in this world, trying to please themselves and build for themselves little kingdoms, while the everlasting purpose of God unfolds, unseen, unbeknown to them, for the salvation of the just and the judgment of the wicked. That is what is going on right now, today, in our time. And we bless the Lord that he has given us an insight into his gospel ways and purposes, and eyes to see and hearts to understand these great and glorious truths. I want to draw some headings from this passage today and comment on them for a few minutes. And I want to make a number of applications that I trust the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will use for our heart's good and to comfort us in our Christian way. These thoughts, these messages, this gospel that we preach, it's not merely for the hearing of our minds, but it is, we desire, we pray to touch our hearts and to strengthen our spirits also. The first point I want us to note is this: the worthiness of our Saviour. The worth of Christ that is set before us here. One of the principal lessons taught in Scripture is the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this holiness, this sinlessness, that is Christ's worthiness to atone for the sins of his people. And it is that holiness that is consequently his suitability to be our Saviour. When Pilate rose before the gathered crowd who shouted for the freedom of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Christ, it's almost as if the Roman governor was struggling to grasp why Barabbas could possibly be chosen to benefit over Christ in this annual release of a prisoner. As the crowd chanted for the Lord to be crucified, Pilate cried out, "What evil has he done? What evil hath he done?" And in making that plea, in asking that question, he bore witness to the Bible's clear testimony that our Lord Jesus was always and ever without sin, any sin of his own, and therefore a worthy and suitable Saviour and substitute. Let us just pause for a moment on this fact, because we see it reflected throughout Scripture. And I only want to touch on a few examples. Each time the Father declared his pleasure in his Son, it attested his holiness and purity. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ lived in full obedience to God, in complete adherence to God's law, and he proved himself to be the spotless Lamb of God. Paul says of Christ that he knew no sin. Peter says Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And John tells us, Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So not only did the Father testify to his pleasure in his Holy Son, but the disciples of the Lord also testified to the fact that there was no sin in him. And now even Pilate, a heathen, Gentile governor, repeatedly declares that he has found no fault in Christ. And he personally exonerates him before all the people. In John chapter 19, verse 4, the apostle tells us, Pilate therefore went forth again. He did this repeatedly. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto him, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And it's in this sinlessness, this purity, this spotless Lamb of God without blemish, blameless in every way, that this attribute, this characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates him to be a worthy sacrifice for sin. His Father called him holy. His disciples testified that he had no sin in him. Even his enemies could find no fault and challenged one another to bring forth any evidence of any evil that he had ever done. Friends, let us have no hesitancy in trusting in Christ. He is uniquely able to save us from our sins. Paul tells us, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And here are three witnesses to establish the worthiness of Jesus Christ to stand forth as our substitute, as our surety, to bear our sins, to carry our iniquities, as only he can. This is the only way. This is the unique way. Christ's fathers, Christ's disciples, Christ's enemies all concur. Behold the man. Behold the man. Pilate said that to the people. Let me add to that. Behold the unique and the matchless and the eminently Saviour that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the suitability of Christ to be a saviour. The second point we have in these few verses that we can draw with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ is that we need such a saviour. We need such a saviour. Barabbas is a picture of grace applied. Now, often Barabbas is presented by free will preachers as embodying some kind of alternative to Christ, as if the crowd to which these preachers are preaching is presented with two options: Jesus or Barabbas. Who will you choose? Who will you choose between the two? Will you choose Christ for life and heaven, or Barabbas for death and hell? Well, it might sound dramatic, but it's not sound doctrine. Men and women are not in a crowd passing judgment on Christ. On the contrary, we are the criminals. We are Barabbas. We are the already condemned, the guilty. Yesterday, in the little introduction that I sent around, if you would like a copy of that and you don't currently receive it, let me know. I'll get one to you. It's a weekly bulletin. But that little intro speaks of John's reference to Barabbas as a robber. Here in these verses, Mark calls him an insurrectionist. Kind of complicated word. It means that he's a rebel. It means that he stands against the government. And we're also told by Mark that he was a murderer. And these titles have a typical significance. Barabbas was a murderous rebel and a thief. And he was already condemned. He was bound in the company of other murderous thieves. And he was awaiting death. This isn't about choosing. It's about knowing and acknowledging what we are before God. It is about knowing that we are vile, guilty sinners and acknowledging that we're already condemned, we're already lying with Barabbas in the prison, and it's only a matter of time before that execution will be justifiably carried out. So before we go shaking our heads at Barabbas and nodding our heads at Christ as if we've got some sort of choice to make in this matter, let me say, Barabbas is a picture of all of us in our sin. Was Barabbas a robber? John tells us so. And have we not robbed God of his glory? Do we not rob God of his glory every day, in word, in thought, in deed? Do we not rob God when we deny him the worship that he deserves and the service that we owe and his rights as Lord? Barabbas was a rebel, an insurrectionist who rose and stood against authority, who refused to be ruled and went his own way. But it was the way of death and suffering. And is that not familiar with our passage in this world? Barabbas was a murderer. Perhaps you think that that's something we can't be accused of. But the reality is that each one of us is a self-murderer. We slay our own souls by our sin. We condemn ourselves to hell by our willful violence against God and against our own soul. And like Barabbas, we are prisoners. We're prisoners of Satan. We're bound to sin. We're chained to unbelief. And like Barabbas, we're convicted by the law and confined to a pit with no means of escape. We're worthy of death. We're under condemnation. And we are deserving of God's punishment. But I began this little section by saying that Barabbas was a picture of grace because he was released when the Lord went to the cross. And under this view, he may be likened to all of God's elect who were released from their just condemnation when the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying their crimes, bearing their sin, was condemned and slain in their place. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans and in Ephesians, he says this, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Barabbas is a picture of grace because Barabbas went free at Christ's expense. And we who have trusted in Christ, we who have faith in Christ, go free through his blood. We obtain forgiveness of sin because of the riches of God's grace towards us. We saw yesterday that Barabbas means the son of the Father. And if we apply that spiritually, we learn that the elect, these elect Barabbases, if you like, are children of God by adopting grace. There is a people, beloved of God, whom God hath from the beginning chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. When the gospel is preached, this people who are sanctified, set apart by the Spirit of God, who are chosen and elect by the purpose of God, they hear that gospel and they are quickened to believe it and receive it, and are blessed thereby. It is these people Barabbas represents. Though a murderer, a robber, and an insurrectionist, he was set free when Christ died. And that is the lot and the portion of the elect of God, the adopted people, those who have faith in Jesus Christ through the hearing and receiving and believing of the gospel. So here was one who was a fit and able saviour. And here was Barabbas, who was the one who shows us that we needed a saviour. And now, for the third point, we discover that Pilate, having washed his hands, then sends Jesus to be scourged and crucified. What a cowardly hypocrite Pilate was. He knew that Christ was innocent. He knew Christ to be innocent. He knew that this was mere politics, that these priests had delivered him for their own sake, for their own purposes, for out of envy, and yet he had him scourged and crucified nevertheless. It was corporal punishment before capital punishment. So the third point is the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scourging of Christ is both to us who believe a horror and a blessing. It's unclear from my reading of the Gospels in parallel on this point just exactly how many times Jesus was scourged. It appears to be more than one time. But scourging was a terrible ordeal. It was inflicted with rods, sticks, or with whips, and it was purposefully designed to weaken and disable the victim prior to crucifixion. And we learn from these scourgings that our Lord Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, we read that verse so often. It's probably one of my most quoted verses. So very often I read that with the emphasis on the transgressions and the iniquities and the healing. But let us remember the physical experience that Christ endured. Wounded, bruised, chastised with stripes. We cannot begin to conceive of the extent and degree of the sufferings of the Lord. However, we believe and we know that each stripe that he endured helped to secure our redemption. He paid for our sins with his own blood in his own body. Christ's suffering is our healing. His pain is our blessing. Let us not read these verses dispassionately. God, give us grace, give us sense to read these verses over, not with the familiarity of having read them 100 or 1,000 times, but as if we're reading them for the very first time. And let us see in them the true cost of our salvation. Let me mention just one more point, and I think this is interesting, and I leave it with you to contemplate and ponder. Matthew, in the parallel history to Mark's passage that we've read here on this incident, enlarges a little bit. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, so there was about to be a riot. Yeah, see, there's those insurrectionists again. Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Right. We've already criticized Pilate, so we'll be done by that. In verse 25, Matthew goes on to say, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be upon us and on our children. Can you imagine a more vile inheritance to leave to your children than to bequeath to them responsibility and culpability for the death of Jesus Christ? Within 40 years, the children of these people felt the full weight of Rome's destruction, and the nation of Israel was effectively obliterated. However, I wonder if we might not take this cry, his blood be on us and on our children, and turn it right around on its head. And instead of making it such a vile statement of culpability, make it into a prayer. Now, I trust that this is not a liberty too far. But is there, by a believing heart, a finer prayer to be made than to see their need of salvation and recognize that only by the application of the blood of Christ can we or our children be saved? If we can, by faith, cry that same phrase, his blood be on us and on our children, then these words are a prayer of the highest order and greatest value. And I think that little phrase, so reversed, is fit to be pushed as far as we have eyes to see. Here's what I mean. When Jesus hung on the cross in just a few hours' time, he prayed this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're going to come to that another day, but let us just pause and think of that. Here were people who cried out, his blood be upon us and on our children. And the Lord Jesus Christ said of them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Secondly, in a mere 50 days after Passover, at Pentecost. Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel to the same gathered crowd, the same people that said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Now, hear Peter preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit in that great sermon of the second chapter of Acts. And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they," or Luke tells us, "now when they heard this," Peter's sermon, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you," listen, "and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." These people cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And by the grace of God, at the prayer of Christ and through the preaching of the gospel, indeed, in a most glorious and spiritual way, the blood of Jesus Christ was indeed upon them and upon their children. What a prayer to pray. Dear God, may the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children. Amen.